You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah chapter 20 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Countries from all over the globe, they send delegates to the United Nations, which meets along the East River there in Manhattan, New York. Imagine Isaiah as one of those delegates, the honorable ambassador from the nation of Judah. Isaiah strides to the lectern to deliver his speech. And he reiterates the message that he's written here in chapters 13 through 24. He pronounces God's burden, in other words, his heavy judgments on the nations there in attendance. That includes Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, the land beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, even his own capital city of Jerusalem, all the major nations in the world of his day. His grand finale is a blistering judgment against the whole world. And when he's done, Isaiah has made some bitter enemies for sure. They probably would have tied the prophet of God to a concrete block and thrown him in that East River. Isaiah was a brave and bold man of God. Well, in chapter 20, he continues his judgment against Egypt and Ethiopia. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. Now, a lot of Isaiah's prophecies have flipped back and forth from the immediate to the future, from 700 BC to the end of the age. But here, Isaiah sort of helps us out to get our bearings. He pinpoints where he's at on the timeline. The northern kingdom of Israel, the northern Hebrew kingdom, was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. That occurred with the fall of Samaria. 11 years later, in 711 BC, an Assyrian general, Tartan, mentioned here, he conquered the coastal city of Ashdod. It was a Philistine city. And with the fall of that Philistine city, it sent word to Judah that they were next in line on this Assyrian invasion, that the Assyrians would be knocking on their doorstep soon. Well, verse 2 tells us, "At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, 'Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot." Now, here's another aspect of Isaiah's ministry that would not have gone over well at the United Nations. Imagine Isaiah in front of the esteemed ambassadors from around the world delivering his speech in the buff. It was Isaiah's nude review. He spoke the bare facts. He told them the naked truth. Verse 3 tells us, "Then the Lord said, 'Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt.'" That's a shameful thing, to have your buttocks uncovered, to be naked, to be barefoot, to be led away, stripped naked, and led away captive. Now, some Bible teachers suggest that Isaiah didn't actually strip completely naked. He just stripped down to his inner garment, his underwear, so to speak. Sort of like a man being processed into the prison population. You know, they strip them down to their skivvies and then they issue them the new prison garb. Well, the prophet Isaiah had dressed himself in the minimal uniform of a prisoner of war. And this was the message that he wanted to send to the people to whom he was sent to speak. He knew that his nakedness and his bare feet represented a prisoner of war, a POW. And this illustrated his prophecy, for Assyria was about to invade Egypt and Ethiopia. Isaiah's bare buttocks and his bare feet are just one example of a type of ministry given to many of the Hebrew prophets. You know the old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words? And so God used living parables, spiritual skits, to illustrate his burdens and his words to certain people in certain nations. Isaiah was just one example of this. You remember Ezekiel was commanded to lay on his side for 390 days as a message to the people. Hosea was called on by God to marry a prostitute. Oh my. Boy, that would be quite a calling. Jeremiah buried a sash by the river Euphrates so that it would rot and have a message for the people. In the New Testament, you remember Agabus tied up Paul with his own belt as a message. These acts illustrated God's message to his people. And here, Isaiah is told to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years, whether that was 24 hours a day, 365 days a year for 3 years, or whether it was a portion of each day for 3 years, we're not sure. One thing's for sure, this was a taxing ministry, no matter how it played out. It's interesting, as a pastor, I've discovered there that there is an aspect to delivering any message that requires revealing yourself. Isaiah, when he prophesied and when he spoke God's word to the people, he did so naked. And I think every good preacher also has to reveal himself if he's going to preach God's word and speak to God's people. Thankfully, for your sake and for my sake, not literally, but we've got to be honest. We've got to be vulnerable. We've got to be able to reveal our own heart as we deliver God's word. You know, people watch us. People know. And if we're not nakedly honest with our struggles, they sniff out our phoniness. It might be rough, but all good Bible teaching requires some preaching in the buff. Verse 5. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, in Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Now, Isaiah's prophecy of judgment on Egypt and Ethiopia was not just a message to those two nations. It also spoke to God's people, Judah. For the Jews, understand, had forged an alliance with their neighbors in Africa to supposedly protect them from the invading Assyrians. Isaiah is saying to Jerusalem, hey, Egypt will be no help to you. You need to trust in God, not in man. And this is a lesson we need to learn, of course. Don't be foolish. Don't put your trust in the doctor or in the union or in the government or in the coach. Not ultimately. Ultimately, you need to trust in God, just as the people of Judah did. Well, chapter 21 begins. The burden against the wilderness of the sea as whirlwinds in the south pass through. So it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. Now here's an odd expression. The wilderness of the sea. What is the desert of the sea? Or the dry, literally the dryness of the sea. Understand, throughout the Bible, the sea is an idiom for humanity. We even use that today. The vast sea of humanity. We'll learn from the context here that Isaiah is speaking of Babylon, another nation that's to rise and be a player on the world stage. Geographically, coming from the north, Babylon was the gateway to the Persian Gulf. But spiritually speaking, Babylon was a dry place. It was a mirage. Babylon was the home to the world's wisdom and wealth and religion. But underneath the glitz and glamour, there was a dryness. There was an emptiness. Well, Isaiah speaks of Babylon here in chapter 21. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Now understand, during Isaiah's day, Assyria was the world power, not Babylon. It would be another 100 years before the rise of the Babylonian Empire. At the time of Isaiah, Babylon was just a hotbed of unrest there on the Euphrates River. And yet here, Isaiah not only speaks of Babylon, but he speaks of the two groups, the two people groups, that are going to conquer and overthrow this future Babylonian empire. He speaks of the Medes and the Persians, or the Elamites. We read from Isaiah, when we read Isaiah from the perspective of history, We marvel at the precision of his prophecies. Here's something he said that came true 100 years before it happened. We marvel at it. I'm sure Isaiah's first readers might have wondered if he was nuts. But he actually predicts not just the Babylonians, but the two nations that will overcome them. And Isaiah speaks of this future Babylon. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. He speaks of a particular night that ended up ominous for Babylon. Daniel chapter 5 describes the Medo-Persian conquest of Babylon from the perspective of Belshazzar's banquet hall. You remember Belshazzar was the king of Babylon at the time that the Medes and Persians invaded. And the king that night was wining and dining his guests. You remember the story? The enemy, on the other hand, they went upstream and they dammed up the Euphrates. Remember the strategy of the Persian general Ugubaru. The Euphrates flowed under the walls of Babylon. They couldn't be scaled. So the invaders went upstream and they dried up the riverbed so that their troops didn't have to go over the wall, but that they could march under the walls. The Medes and the Persians that night conquered Babylon without firing a shot. Earlier that night, while Belshazzar was drinking the wine and while they were having their party and their wild orgy, God's hand suddenly appeared on the wall and wrote some ominous words. After they were translated by Daniel, the king was told their meaning. Babylon's number was up. They had been tried in the balance, and they had been found lacking. And that very night, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Notice verse 6. For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, notice the words, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. You see, this is a reaction of a faraway city when news arrives of Babylon's great fall. And here again, we find in Isaiah the blending of both the immediate circumstances and future prophecies. For Revelation chapter 18 also speaks of events that will occur near the end of the age. For John sees another Babylon, either a future rebuilt Babylon or a kingdom with the same name and the same idolatrous spirit as ancient Babylon. But that Babylon is also toppled. In fact, we're told that God rains down fire on the city. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, you should write it down and refer to it later. In Revelation 18, verse 2, John uses the same language as Isaiah. He says, Babylon the Great is fallen. I find that interesting. Lifts it right out of Isaiah. And notice what the messenger to this city cries out as the reason for the fall. He says, a lion, my Lord, a lion. You know, the fall of this future Babylon will also be at the claws of a lion. Remember Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus is introduced? He's introduced as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ has prevailed. Jesus will be the one who'll destroy this future Babylon and establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, Babylon's judgment ends in verse 10. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. This too reads like Revelation. In Revelation 14, an angel appears in the clouds and a sharp sickle appears in his hand, and he thrusts in his sickle, and the earth is brought to judgment. One day Jesus will return to separate the wheat from the chaff, just as he had promised. And then verse 11 initiates a new focus. The burden against Duma, which was another name for Edom. Drop the E and it's Dom or Duma. The word means silent, and it's a play on words here. The idea is that soon God's judgment will come to Edom. The sounds of work and play and laughter in the streets will be silent over the land of Edom. Edomites lived south of the Dead Sea. Their stronghold was the rock fortress of Petra. They were kin to the Moabites. We talked about Moab in chapters 14 and 15. And here Isaiah predicts that the Assyrians will invade not only Moab, but they'll also press further south into the land of Edom. Verse 11 calls to me out of Seir, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" The watchman said, "The morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back." Now, the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 14 predicted a nighttime invasion on the cities of Moab. And apparently this is how the Assyrian troops will also defeat Edom. Notice verse 13 begins, the burden against Arabia. And he's just going across the course of the Middle East there, and he's bringing judgments on each of these nations. This is the burden against Arabia. You think of Arabia today. These prophecies would include present-day Arabia, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, and the United Arab Emirates. Which reminds me, what do you call a first offender in Saudi Arabia? Answer, lefty. Yeah, lefty. Lefty. Imagine the reaction, though, of a Jewish Isaiah walking naked on the streets of Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, and proclaiming God's judgment on Arabia. He wouldn't just be called lefty, that's for sure. We're told, in the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. And when you think of the Arabian Peninsula, you think of barren hills and sand-blown deserts, or perhaps an oasis or two, some kind of little date palm grove. But here Isaiah speaks of the forests of Arabia. That's interesting. Today the only forest in Saudi Arabia is in the southwest. There's a forest in the Asir Mountains. But in Bible times, the peninsula was much wetter, it was much cooler, it was more conducive for forest areas in other regions, other parts of Arabia. He says, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled with their swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. Here Dedan and Tema were nomadic tribes that roamed across the Arabian Peninsula. And evidently, these Arabian bands narrowly escaped the destruction of the invader. And thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Kedar was another Bedouin tribe that roamed the sands of northern Arabia. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael, by the way. Abraham was his grandpa. But the Assyrians here will invade Arabia, and Kedar's mighty men will fail, according to Isaiah. Well, chapter 22 is the burden against the valley of vision. Now understand the terminology here. Usually people ascend to the mountains to get vision. Or they go up on the top of the tower, or they ascend to the walls to receive vision from God. Here, this idea of the valley of vision is an oxymoron. It's intended to indicate the low spiritual state of the people in question. And the people of Jerusalem had become a valley of vision. God's people, Judah, the Jews in Jerusalem had sunk so low that they couldn't even see over their shoelaces. Isaiah asks, "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. They were used to dancing in the streets, but now they have retreated to their housetops. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. In other words, the people of Jerusalem had given up without a fight. They fought like defeated men. He says, all your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore, I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quivers with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Isaiah sees the Elamites among the armies that invades Jerusalem. To me, it's unclear whether this is the Assyrian invasion in 701 BC that Jerusalem survives, or whether this is the Babylonian invasion that happens 150 years later in 586 BC that toppled the walls and that sent the people into captivity. The one certainty that we glean here from this text is that there will be a day of trouble and treading down for Jerusalem. And then verse 7 tells us, it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. Rather than trust God, they took the debris and they used it to strengthen up the walls. He says, you also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. To prepare for the Assyrian siege on Jerusalem in 701 BC, King Hezekiah, he built a tunnel from the Gihon Spring, the city's chief water supply, which was outside the southeast wall of the city, and he carved this tunnel through the bedrock to the Pool of Siloam, which was inside Jerusalem's walls, further south of the city. He made a reservoir between the two walls of the water of the old pool. This tunnel, which is today known as Hezekiah's Tunnel, was quite a feat of engineering. The tunnel runs 1,750 feet long. It's about 7 feet high, sometimes taller. The tunnel was cut through solid rock. In fact, you can go to Jerusalem with us on one of our trips, and we'll walk this tunnel. The tunnel gave the city an internal water supply that would help it withstand a siege from an enemy army. And yet Isaiah here rebukes the Jews in verse 11. He says, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. In other words, the construction of this tunnel actually displeased the Lord. The Jews were better at fortifications than they were at putting their faith in God. And we need to be careful not to put our trust in our own ingenuity, but to put our trust in God. Never forget, man looks for better methods, but God looks for better men. And then verse 12 tells us, for in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Jews had resorted to fatalistic and narcissistic tendencies. Rather than repent, rather than shave their heads in remorse and adorn themselves with sackcloth and humility,
you've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is teaching his way through the book of Isaiah for much of Israel's history in the Old Testament. The Israelites had wavered back and forth between serving God and serving false gods such as Baal. Isaiah rebukes the people for foolishly bowing down to idols, which were made by human hands that can't see, talk, or move. It's because of Israel's idolatry that God sent them into exile. In our Western culture, we may not bow down to any carved statues, but idols are still alive and well. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts and lives, such as money, fame, a career, or a relationship. God commands us to have no other gods or idols before Him. Are there any idols in your life that you need to submit to God? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, just visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today, but we look forward to continuing this study with you in the book of Isaiah. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.